My name is Brent Price. I want to welcome you to this Bible study in Revelation chapter 15, Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. We hope to do all the verses in this study. We have our regular two teachers with us, Lonnie Woodruff and Ivy Connor. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 15 from the American Standard Translation. And then after the reading, we're going to turn things over to Ivy to let him work through the text. And then Lonnie is going to present the view, at least kind of highlight that as far as what he's expressed. And then as a group, we're going to go through all eight verses. Let's go ahead and start with a reading from Revelation 15, starting with verse 1. John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven. It was great. It was marvelous. Seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that came off victorious from the beast and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear, this is verse 4, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been made manifest. And after these things, I saw in the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And there came out from the temple the seven angels that had the seven plagues, arrayed with precious stone, pure and bright, and girt about their breasts with golden girdles." And then now, 7 and 8. "And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls of the wrath, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and none was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished." That's our reading. Now we're going to turn things over to Ivy.
Couple of thoughts, folks out there listening and watching. There are probably a dozen different teachings and applications about the book of Revelation, how to read it, how to understand it. And we have actually several different ways to look at it presented on the program here. And what I do in every lesson where I teach it week by week, I mention four things that I think are important, the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. Number one, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not about the end of the world, not about the final of everything, but it's revealing who Jesus is. It means it's an unveiling, chapter 1:1, chapter 19, 5 through 16. It's a book that involves symbology, signs and symbols we read throughout the book. Not to be taken in a literal way. Jesus was a lamb, not with four legs and white fleece, but he was the lamb, the sacrificial lamb that died for us. It is concerning, the third thing is, it is concerning things that would shortly come to pass. Revelation chapter 1, 1 through 3, and all of Revelation chapter 22, 6, and one of these days I may just take and read all of those in when I have time. And then the last thing is that the time during John's day was at hand. It was at hand. And we're going to read here about finishing the wrath of God in this particular reading. So that's that part of it. We have seen seven trumpets blow in Revelation chapter 8 through 11. And God's mercy was mixed with wrath. But these were warnings. Trumpets warned. The warnings affected only about a third of the whole, and even then, repentance was possible, Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Now God's wrath is to be unmixed. That means not diluted. That means full strength, concentrated. His wrath was to be mixed, was to be unmixed, no mercy, Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. Truly our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 29. His patience can be exhausted. And that's what we're going into with 15 and then 16, where we're going to introduce these seven angels with these seven vials or bowls full of the wrath of God. These are very interesting. It's a very interesting study. And then we'll go into 16 and we'll really get the breakdown and be able to compare that back to what we looked at read in chapter 8 and see the difference in 8 and 16. And for you that are listening, you may want to go compare those and see. You've got partial judgment A, the cyclical part of this thing. Then you have the full judgment finished here is what he's presenting. Now, the last, in Revelation 15:1, he says the seven, we have seven angels there, had the final plagues. They were filled with the complete wrath of God unmixed. 15:2, the sea of glass is noted. See also Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. We'll probably look at that, which were filled with the complete wrath of God unmixed. Chapter 15, verse 3, the sea of glass is noted. See Revelation 4, 6. Again, let's see, I touched on that. And we see those who were victorious over the beast here. They sing the song of deliverance and salvation, chapter 15 and verse 3. Chapter 15 and verse 4, the holiness of God is praised. 14 verses 5 and 6, the angels prepare themselves to pour out their bowls. They pour them all the way out, the text reads, should read, symbolizing this judgment as final judgment on the context. The context here is not the end of the world. Context here is the judgment on Rome. And we'll put that together with 16 and 17 and 18, where we have the judgment of Babylon. He defines who that is. And then we'll go on through that, the harlot and the judgment of Babylon there. And then we've got the angels prepared to pour their bowls out. That's 15, 5, and 6. And the bowls were filled complete with the wrath of God, concentrated, full strength, undiluted, chapter 15, verse 7. And then chapter 15, verse 8, the last verse in this chapter, nothing will stop the complete wrath of God from being poured out. Final judgment upon the enemies that he was discussing here, which is in the context, the Rome is on its way. And then chapter 16, we'll see this actually take place.
All right. Thank you very much, Ivy. Lonnie? We're going to go ahead and let you present some information as far as how you've been describing the book, how you see the book, and how that information here in Revelation 15 connects elsewhere to the book.
Thanks, Brian. I wanted to take just a few minutes. This is an excellent place to kind of give an example of why and how I'm trying to interpret the book of Revelation for you. And I know that some of you are watching, listening, and trying to determine which way you want to go with your studies. As Ivy has just explained, he believes most of this is dealing with Rome, or at least most parts of it. I'll let him correct me if that's wrong. I do not believe that to be the case. I believe these visions cover the entire Christian dispensation. That makes this extremely important for us to understand today, because it is for us also, not just up to the time of Rome. Now, it's all right for us to disagree. We're not going to fuss about it. But at the same time, you're making choices as to which way you think this book should be interpreted. So I'm going to take a little time here, and this is a good place right now between chapter 14 and 15 to show and take a look at how Revelation is written. In the last chapter, in chapter 14, we saw Christ sitting on a white cloud and gathering his people unto himself. Next, we see an angel reaping the vine of the earth. And that would just simply be those who are wicked, and casting them into the winepress of God, where they are punished. Now, I believe that wording, I can't get away from the idea that that's talking about the end of time. That is talking about when Jesus will take his children home, and those who are wicked will be cast into hell, into the winepress of God, where they are punished. So how do we understand that? How do we come to those kind of conclusions? I mean, the reading is fairly simple, but Revelation has been so long interpreted as applying mostly to Rome, or some to reply to Jerusalem. So now if we look, chapter 14, the way I look at this, chapter 14 takes us to the end of time. And those who have followed God are gathered by Christ, and those who are wicked are cast into punishment. Now, folks, that's what we teach. That's what we believe is going to happen. So there's nothing wrong with looking at that this way. So how could the end of time come before the end of the book? That's one of the big questions that's always been asked about interpreting Revelation. How could the end of time come before the end of the book? And I'll just ask myself that question. And then the other question is, how could there be more than one judgment scene in the book? Now, those are two critical questions, and I'd like to try to answer those. And I'd like, I hope you will consider what I'm saying, and you can check this out for yourself. That's what this is all about. It's picking up your Bible and reading it and checking it for yourself. But the answer to those questions is fairly simple and has biblical precedents to back it up. So I hope you'll consider that. Revelation is written by using much the same format as the prophecies of Daniel. So I want to look at that just briefly. Not going to get into the what the prophecies mean, other than just show you how they are interpreted. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a great image. The head of gold is identified as Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon. The chest and arms of silver would represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly, thighs of bronze would be Greece. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and that would be Rome. And in the days of these kingdoms, it says at the end of that chapter, in the days of these kingdoms, and that's talking about Rome, God will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now that's the church. And it's going to be done at the end of the days of these prophecies. And you can just read through it and you can see how that works. Now, the point that I want to make is that this vision took us up to the establishment of the church from the time Daniel wrote it until the establishment of the church during the time of the Roman Empire. However, there are three other visions in Daniel that cover the same period of time and even name the empires, with the exception of Rome. But we know it was Rome because the church was established during the time of Rome. So we have four visions in Daniel, each covering the same period of time and taking us up to the establishment of the church and the end of the Jewish age. Now, if we attempted to interpret Daniel in the same way we try to interpret Revelation, we would say that the first three visions of Daniel could not possibly be talking about the church because it's too early in the book. Or the church was not established until the end of the book. If we did it like we do Revelation, but we don't. Thankfully, we understand that each of these visions take us to the end of the Mosaic Age and establishment of the church from the time Daniel wrote it until the establishment of the church. So the fact is we must interpret Revelation in the same way that we interpret Daniel. Revelation is a series of visions. It is not one continuous vision or even just two visions. It is, and a lot of people will divide the book into two sections, but it is a series of visions. Some of these visions began with events during the time of the first coming of Christ and the establishment of the church. Information, and a real good place to look at that is chapter 12 in Daniel. It talks about Christ being caught up to his throne. That's the first part of it. And then we get to chapter 14, and we see that that's where the end of time comes. So what we have here is a vision that takes us from the establishment of the church until the end of time. So information is given about events that will take place concerning the church during the Christian dispensation. And the vision then ends with some description of the second coming of Christ. Now, that's what we have just seen in chapter 14. It began in chapter 12 with Jesus being called up to his throne. And it ends in chapter 14 with Jesus coming in a cloud, taking his children home, and punishment being levied by God to those who are wicked. So this is how and why we have several judgment scenes throughout the entire book. They are in separate visions, just like the visions of Daniel. The structure of the book is evident in the break between chapters 14 and 15 as to what we're looking at right now. Therefore, the last section of chapter 14, we have the picture of Jesus taking his children home. That's the end of time. It's a picture of the end of time. Then in this chapter, we have a beginning of a new vision, and it ends in 1621. And another description of punishment for those who do not follow God is given in 1621. So we have in chapters 15 and 16 a complete look at the gospel age, beginning with the church being established and things that will take place that affect the church throughout the Christian dispensation until Christ comes again and takes his children home and punishes those who do not. Now, that is evident, and I'm just going to take my part here in 15:1. In 15:1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." It is not a continuous vision from chapter 14. It is a different vision. It's another sign in heaven. And he describes in these two chapters the seven last plagues. So as you read Revelation, look for the divisions. Look for the divisions of how the visions are divided and how they take you from the inception of the church, the day of Pentecost, or in that time frame until Christ comes again. All right. Thank you for listening. Thank you, Brad, for giving me that time.
Glad to do it. All right. So you've heard two, I don't want to say competing views. That might be how that is seen, but we've got Lonnie's emphasis on the book of Revelation being understood as throughout the entire Christian dispensation. Ivy has emphasized and laid out his case for we're dealing with ancient Rome. Now, with those two in mind, let's go back to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1 and make some additional comments. We do have in the previous chapters the information about the seven seals. We've got information about the seven trumpets. And now we're ready for the next seven, if you will, that next major discussion that John has. And that's going to be the seven plagues, or sometimes people refer to them as the seven bowls of wrath. We're going to see some strong parallels between these and the seven trumpets. We may put up a chart about that when we get over into Revelation chapter 16. John says that there is this sign from heaven. And from the reading, and I think Lonnie touched on this just a minute ago, it is not good news. It is a great sign. It is a marvelous sign. But again, it is marvelous in the sense that it is impressive. It is not good news. Seven angels had seven plagues. That is a description for affliction. It is a description for punishment. Scourging might come to mind as well. And John says, as you look ahead a little bit, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1, the seven plagues completed or finished God's wrath on the earth. Now, again, Lonnie is thinking, as you heard, the end of time. Ivy, of course, is emphasizing that as far as the downfall of Rome. When you see that number seven, and we've seen this several times in the book, we, of course, have a number which describes completeness, perfection, fullness, and that number is certainly here used, we believe, in that same sense. When John says it's finished and then uses the number seven, That's sort of the second and final nail in the coffin. I will say this note about last. When you see the word last used by John, last doesn't necessarily mean this is the exact end. And I say that because John used that same word back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, or 1 John 2:18, and he said, it is the last time. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. So again, be careful with some of the words that you have. And if you want to check that out, that is a good cross-reference. So it could simply mean here that God was going to fully punish those who had used or succumbed, submitted to the beast back there in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 2, and they were going to get what was due them. When you look at some people, sometimes you find individuals who've not read much about the Bible. They think it's a difficulty for God to punish people who, according to biblical terms, they deserve it. But John says that is going to happen. The God of the Bible does punish people. You read about that very early in the Bible. You read about that in virtually every Bible book. And when that does happen, the people who deserve punishment, they will get the full, they will get the complete, they will get the total amount of that. And when you go back to Revelation chapter 13 and you read about the two beasts there, because of what was being done, the people who were involved with that stuff, they did deserve divine punishment. And this chapter and these plagues began to lay the foundation for that. All right, before we move past verse 1, Ivy, Lonnie, some things that you may want to add before we move down to 2 and 3.
Good, Lonnie.
I want to talk about the seven last plagues. I mean, that's the subject of this vision. Saw a great sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues. For them, the wrath of God is complete. As I've said before many times in this study, is we have to go back to understand what's being done here and what's being said here. We have to go back and look at the Old Testament. I'm sure that most of you are very familiar with the plagues sent against Egypt. And I think that's the correlation that we have to make with the 10 last plagues, or the seven last plagues. The number 10 is a physically complete number. Those 10 plagues sent against Egypt were a complete number of plagues that God sent against Egypt in order to free his people. So they were 10 and they were physical. So what we have in this chapter then is we have the seven last plagues. Now we have the number seven as being a spiritually complete number. So in this chapter, we are looking at things that are going to affect the spiritual lives of people. And that in turn will have effect on us and how we live and things that we do. But it's sent against, there are plagues that are sent in terms of your physical or your spiritual relationship with God. Now, in the 10 plagues sent against Egypt, there's something that we have to, I think, take in consideration here. And I think it's good for Christians to know, but it's not for other people. The 10 plagues were sent only against the people of Egypt. Now that becomes very important as we study this chapter. They were sent only against the people of Egypt. They did not affect the people of God. So what we have then is in this situation, we have seven last plagues sent only against those who are not God's children. In other words, Christians, because of being a Christian and because of living the life they live and following God's will and God's ways, they will not be affected by these last plagues. Now, if you think about that, going back into the time of Moses, they killed the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost for the 10th plague to keep the firstborn of each of their household from being killed. So the same is true here. Jesus' blood keeps us from being affected by these plagues. Now, how is this possible? Well, it's possible today that some war, storm, major catastrophe could affect non-Christians only. Well, no, that's not true. We know that doesn't happen. So what are these plagues? These plagues are sent against the soul of man, the spiritual part of his being, not the physical. So one other thing we need to understand when interpreting these plagues is they follow the same as the seals and trumpets. And I think Brad is going to give us a little information on that a little bit later. So the last phrase in this verse says, the seven last plagues, for in them is the wrath of God complete. Okay, so God's wrath against people, think of the wrath he had against those who disobeyed him and would not follow him in the Old Testament. And he punished them over and over and over. But this is not a physical punishment. It is a punishment against the soul, and those who are not swayed by that punishment to follow God and become God's people will be affected by these plagues. So I think that we have to remember to go back to the Old Testament and make comparisons and figure out what the symbology is saying and what is being told in the book of Revelation compared to what we read in the Old Testament. Okay.
Ivy, anything that you want to discuss on verse one before we move down?
I don't exactly know how to go at this, except to say that those 10 plagues happened pretty fast, Lonnie, whereas you're saying that these others are spread out through the end of time, or they repeat through the end of time. And I believe the book of Revelation for today, just as surely it was for the Romans in that day, but it happened to them, and the judgment and guidance was upon them, and finished was as far as Rome is concerned. There are many judgments going on. And there are several comings of Christ that people are unaware of, where he came and destroyed Jerusalem. He came on the white horse there in the armies in the Battle of Armageddon. And so we're getting kind of way off. And let me just do this. I should have done this probably earlier. Let me read you two or three verses out of the last chapter. You make your decision about Lonnie, his position there. Again, Revelation 1:1-3 won't permit taking this outside of a short period of time, whatever that is, certainly not 2,000 years, I would not think. Then you've got chapter 22 that seems it up. At the end, after all has been said, the coming of Christ is coming quickly, whichever one he's talking about. 22:7, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. That's the word taxi, which means right away, quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Then in verse 12, Revelation 22:12, and behold, that word means to be amazed. Look at this. Listen, I come quickly. Now, Lonnie can't believe that and teach what he's teaching and keep it in the context. I just have to be straightforward about this because we've heard this. And you can use symbolism all you want to, but you've got scripture here that is putting a guardrail on this five times in this chapter. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Give every man according as his work shall be. I'm the Alpha Omega, beginning and the end, and the first and the last. Then he comes on down to verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root and offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And then the spirit and the bride say, come. And that's what we're doing now. We're still saying, come. Revelation obviously is fulfilled, but we have an ear to hear. We're supposed to hear, and we're supposed to apply these things. And I think all of us would agree, all three of us would agree, that we have to apply these things. And then you got Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, and there are others. He which testifieth these things says in red letters, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. They were being decimated by the Romans. They were being slaughtered by the Romans. Rome is going to go down. The emperors are going to go down. and the empire is going to go away, and it has gone away as an empire. And so Jesus did come, and they were destroyed, and certainly long before our time, the empire went away, the emperor worship went away. So he says, surely I come quickly. That's not longly. That's not 2,000 years and still counting toward the end of the world. Revelation is hemmed up by saying what's in this book is for you folks today to chew on. We take the book and we teach it. And the principles that we have now going on with the wars in this day and time, Ukraine and so forth, we see a lot of the persecution and trouble going on there. And we want to apply these same principles. And we have the truism, the principle of the Bible. That's why it's here. And we're blessed if we read this word and we follow this word. So, I see the break that he makes on that, and that's good. But we're going to compare 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, and we're going to see that those fit together. And Lonnie may school us some more on why that isn't exactly the way we see it. But I believe it's hard. We got scripture after scripture. Not giving you typology. Not giving you a parallel. Giving you the scriptures. The folks, it's for their day, not our day.
Okay. All right. That's going to bring us now to verses 2 and 3, where John talks about this sea of glass mingled with fire. And he says that there are people, God's people, the saved. He says they come off victorious from the beast and from his image, even from the number of his name. They're standing by the sea of glass. They have the harps of God. They sing a song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and talking about how marvelous God's works are and how righteous and true God's ways are. God is the King of the ages. Now, you may remember that back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, we had this image as well, this sea of glass mingled with fire. And there John described it as being before the throne of God. Both there and here, John says it's not a literal sea. He says as, like, this is similar to that. So if you can imagine what that would be like, John says you have an approximation of what he's describing. Here, John specifically says that the people are victorious from the beast. Well, that would seem to take you back to Revelation chapter 13. And the number of his name, if you have the King James translation, it would say over his mark. The saints here, I believe, and maybe Lonnie or Ivy have a different thought, but I believe it's the innumerable multitude that we have back there in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, also Revelation 7, 14, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, and the 144,000 that you have at the beginning of Revelation chapter 14. You also have, I think here, as you remember, there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original text. They were added by men. We saw back in Revelation chapter 14, a great division, Jesus gathering his people, gleaning his people. The Lord has a sickle. And then you have, and they of course will be the righteous that are associated with the Lord. Then you have the unrighteous being gleaned by an angel who also has a sickle. And I made the point that John has more than a dozen, at least 20 different designations for the saved and the lost. Like, he just goes back and forth time and time again. Here, my thinking is, at least at the present time, that when you look at the people pictured as standing on this sea-like area, it's one more way to designate the saved from the lost. If you're here, if you are with this group, you're among the saved. If you're not with this group, you are not among the saved. And if you're not among the saved, and Lonnie talked about this, and I think Ivy too, then obviously you deserve God's full wrath. You deserve the seven plagues. I do find it interesting that as John describes the people who are victorious, he uses the present tense. So as you think about that, whether you understand that as far as how Ivy has portrayed that is continuously victorious over Rome and the persecution, or you take the view that Lonnie advanced victorious throughout the Christian age, you do have this as far as ongoing activity. And that would be an indication that as people died, you know, they are able to continue to participate in honoring and worshiping God. God's people praise him on the earth. We know that from Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, the Lord standing with 144,000. That was certainly true for the people in ancient Rome. Christians continue to do that, but also praising God is going to be part of the afterlife. When you look at that word, which is rendered victorious, You might not see this depending on your translation, but elsewhere this is rendered overcomer. John uses that same word back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. You can also find it in 1 John 4, 4, and then in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, as well as verse 5. But here in the book of Revelation, starting with 2 and verse 7, John uses this word again, again, and again. I think Ivy has talked about Nike, and that is the basic word that you have here. We've seen the image of harps before. John, as you look at the verse here, he's not talking about literal harps. You see at the beginning of verse 2, here in Revelation chapter 15, he introduces the concept of as, what he's given as far as a vision. This is something that is similar to harps. We've seen that before to describe the praise and the honoring of God. And just as we would not interpret the word beast in a literal way, don't do that with the word harps. We have these songs being sung. We've talked about, and I think this goes back to our discussion of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the new songs were songs of praise. You see that exemplified well in the Old Testament. Moses, and Lonnie has brought this out at different times, Moses was associated with a physical deliverance. Here we have a spiritual deliverance by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and that is, of course, the far greater benefit. When you think about Jesus, his payment for sin, that is a key part of his marvelous works. It certainly is worthy of praise. The Lord is able to deliver his people from any kind of beast and is worthy of praise. Sometimes as you look at people who are either Christians or they think they're a Christian, they look at their life and they feel like they're getting a raw deal from God. God's not been fair to me. God's not been good to me. I think God cheated me in some way. But notice that as you look at Revelation 15, 2 and 3, John says that God's ways are righteous. They are deserving of praise. All too often, perhaps, we forget the truth back there in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God's ways, his thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. And sometimes we may be tempted to think, well, you know, God just didn't do me quite right in that way. God always does what's right, even though it may take a while for us to see it. So we recognize, we praise God as the King of the ages or the King of the saints. That's a King James rendering. There's a manuscript variation there. And we recognize that this world is in many ways controlled by the devil, but God is truly overall. All right. Those are my thoughts on verses 3 and 4. Ivy, Lonnie, some additional points that you want to make.
I'll just talk a second about verse 2, the sea of glass. The point is here, we are getting in deep enough into Revelation that we can begin to make all kinds of correlations in the book of things that we've already studied. And we have to make certain that we keep everything in the same context. That if we take them out of context and make one of the symbols one thing in one place and another symbol in another place, mean something else, it just doesn't make sense. So what we have to do is keep everything in the same context. I think I mentioned last week or sometime that the symbolism almost becomes a language within itself. And as you read through the book, then when you see a symbol that's been talked about in another chapter, go back and read those and see how they correlate. And that's what we have here in verse 2 with the sea of glass and those who have victory over the beast. The sea of glass was mentioned in chapter 4, verse 6. It says the picture of God's throne said before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Midst of the throne, around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes back and front and back. So what we had in chapter 4 was the sea of glass or a sea of glass being pictured before the throne of God. Now, if you go back again and read the context of those two chapters, 4 and 5, you will see that chapter 4 was a picture of the throne of God, and then chapter 5 was a picture of Jesus taking his seat on that throne. Now, that's where redemption came in. It came for the Jews that had followed God, and it came for all Christians who follow Christ afterwards, who are obedient to the gospel and follow Jesus. So it says then in this verse that he saw those standing on the sea of glass, mingled with fire. Well, fire means persecutions, hardships, things like that. It's not easy to be a Christian. But we're standing on that sea of glass. We have the victory over the beast out of chapter 13, as Brian talked about, and over the image. And then it defines those people that are standing on the sea of glass as having the harps of God. Well, we have talked about in the last chapter, the 144,000 have the harps of God. So what we have here is a picture of Christians standing before the throne of God. And I fear today so much in the church that we take everything so literally and so physical that we don't see the spiritual almost. We talk about it, but we don't really realize what's going on. The church is spiritual. If we're in the church, we are before the throne of God. We talk about Jesus being in us, the Holy Spirit being in us, God being in us. We talk about dwelling in the household of God, being with God and standing before the throne of God. That's where we are as Christians. God is the King, and we're before that throne serving Him. So all of these symbols down through here, the having the harps of God, and verse 15:3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the servant and the song of the Lamb. That's the song of the Lamb as Christians. Those people who are Christians are standing before the throne of God today, and we need to somehow deeply comprehend and understand that as Christians, we are in the presence of God. And we tend to separate it. We tend to think God is eons of miles away or light years or whatever, but God is with us and we are with God. And that's when we pray, we don't have to shout because God's right here. And we're standing before the throne of God today. And I think that's the big lesson to take out of these verses. Okay, Brad.
Thank you. Okay, Ivy, 2 and 3. Those two verses, some things you want to say?
Yeah, I just shouting. Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice and speak about sin and so forth. So it's okay to shout, but I understand what Lonnie's saying. And that was a good point that he made there. But nobody's told us what those songs are. What's the song of Moses? What's the song of the Lamb? I think you guys referred to it, went obliquely around it maybe a little bit. What song of Moses? Deliverance, right?
Yeah, salvation. Redemption. Yeah, and, salvation.
And the song of the Lamb is certainly redemption and thanksgiving, and all of that goes there. And folks, if you can't sing those songs, it's bad to sing a lie as it is to tell a lie, right? If you're singing a lie, don't do that. If you're not under the blood of Christ and you're not grateful, you're not thankful, then you don't need to sing these songs. But hopefully you get right, your heart right with God. Come and trust in Jesus. Confess his name before men as your Lord God and Son of God. And then repent of your sins and then be buried with Christ in baptism and raised and walking in his life. Then you can sing the song too. A lot of people out here said, well, I received Christ in my heart as personal Savior. That Bible didn't say that. Some says, well, God, he says, well, I have accepted God as my personal Savior. You know what? Have you really done that? You want to be concerned. The Bible talks about it being accepted of God. God needs to accept you through that response and calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. So that's just a little gospel that we want to put in there right now. But the singing a new song of Moses, that's Exodus. And then the song of the Lamb, that's the Calvary and the crucifixion and the death, blood, and resurrection of Christ. Then he goes on to say they're saying these words, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. He says four things here that are great. He's praising God. This is what we need to do. We come together. A lot of you say, I want to give you my testimony. I want to hear the word of God. I want to hear the word of God, what he said. Now, you may have a testimony that's good and biblical and so forth and so forth, but let's hear the word of God. So he says, they sing these new songs, and then they're praising God. Great and marvelous are your works. Think what God's done. Created the world in 6 days. When sin came, caused a flood to replenish and renew the earth and continue the seed line through Noah and his family. and Shem and on through. And then we get on into the Ten Commandments, the law being established to show us what sin is. And then on to the coming of John the Baptist, who brought us the new covenant and pointed to Jesus, said he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. All of this is going on, and this greatness, almightiness of God, because he is great and almighty. His works are, his ways are great. And then he says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And then for you alone are holy, for all of the nations will come and worship before you. And then he says, for your wondrous acts. And so we have these four things that he's talking about that are great. We come back and review those a little bit. That's the focus of this, is with the pouring out of this judgment, God's judgment's coming, and we just will be in awe of the greatness of God to remove the enemy and to give us victory. Brad?
Okay, thank you. Picking up with just a little bit more there as far as verses 4-6, when you see the name of God in Scripture, that's important. When we think about names, somebody says, well, this is my name or that's his name. We may not think twice about it, but the name of God of the Bible, in this case, it stands for everything that is associated with God. It would describe, for example, his essence, his attributes, his works, his commandments, his promises, every single thing associated with God. His name, all that's associated with God, is worthy of praise. We don't look at God and say, well, if we could say, for example, you have 500 characteristics, God, 50 of your characteristics deserve praise. No, if God had 500 characteristics, then all 500 of those characteristics would be worthy of praise. How do we praise God? Well, if you back up a few verses to verse 3, you find that singing is one of the divinely authorized ways to praise God. God's holiness is specifically mentioned by John, and that certainly is something that we want to praise and honor. It's also a reason John uses the word fear, and God's holiness is something that should cause people to fear. And for the saved, not in a shaking and quaking kind of way, it's not a trembling kind of fear, but it is great respect for God. And as we think about the respect for God, John says all nations. Now, that is a new concept for a lot of people in the world, but every nation on the earth should fear, honor, and respect God. There are some that have no regard for God. There are some who are known as atheistic nations, but the Bible says every single nation should fear God and worship him. God's righteous acts. Well, what are those righteous acts? If you look at this book, you find that several of his acts involve judgment. Lonnie and Ivy have talked about that. We've made that point several times. Revelation 16:6 would be a good cross-reference for that. And God's righteous acts also need to be things that people praise him for, doing what's right. And this is a little bit of an opinion, but I am of the mind that when people do stand before God and they realize that there is no hope for them, that even after death, now the unrighteous, they realize that they are justly condemned. They don't like it, and they wish that their eternal fate were different, but they will understand and they will acknowledge that their fate of eternal condemnation is just. When we think about these things in view of what's coming, that is the bowls of wrath, we find that those bowls of wrath, even as terrible as they are, as far as the description, they are just. It's also interesting, if you start doing a little reading as far as ancient culture, that there were several gods in the area of Asia that were called holy and just. Maybe John is thinking about that. Maybe God wants to go ahead and put that in there as far as his readers and say, this is what you have as far as some of the fake gods, some of the pagan deities, but there is one who is truly holy and just, and that is me. I do want to go back and highlight verse 5 for just a little bit, and maybe Lonnie or Ivy want to follow up on this. But if you go back, he talks about there in verse 5, let me pull it up on my other computer here. He talks about, and after these things, I saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven that was opened. Now, that strikes me as odd until I go back and do a little looking in the Old Testament. You may remember, and this can be highlighted for you in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, that there were three items in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, some people, I think, when they hear about the Ark of the Covenant, they really don't think what the Ark, or they don't think about what the Ark of the Covenant was. Well, Ark, it's a box. And covenant, that, of course, was God's agreement with man. Hebrews 9:4 tells us that there were three items in that ark. We have the bread, we have Aaron's rod that budded, and then, of course, we have the Ten Commandments. Now, this is way outside the scope of this lesson, but if you go back and you study the ark, I think you'll come to the conclusion that the ark pointed forward to Jesus Christ. The ark was kind of a type of Christ. And there are a lot of ways to prove that. In fact, I preached on that not too long ago. And when you think about the three items in the ark, you can see a clear association with Jesus. The bread, what's Jesus or who's Jesus? He's the bread of life. Aaron's rod that budded, a sign of authority. What's true for Jesus? He has all authority, heaven and earth, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And then the law. Why put the law in the ark? Well, a couple reasons for that. Jesus, of course, you know, he is the lawgiver. John tells us for the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came, that New Testament system came through Jesus. The Lord said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, he was going to bring a New Testament. And as you think about that Old Testament ark with the 10 copy of the 10 commandments in there, those commandments were placed there. Again, that was an ancient practice from what we can tell. But that was a way of saying, look, God has made a covenant with you. This is a reminder of that. This is a symbol of that. Here, John seems to go back to the ark, the 10 commandments that were in the ark, and now bring that forward to the New Testament. And it's almost like saying the New Testament, there is a celestial depository for God's word. And for us, that should be a source of great encouragement. God is going to keep his word. He's going to honor his word. He is not going to add to it or take away from it, as we're going to see in the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. And the things that were sealed, the trumpets that we've read about, the bowls of wrath that we're about to read about, those things are going to occur. And what God says, it is going to be binding. We've seen the heavens open, or the heaven open back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. I envision that as something like the doors. I don't believe that there are literal doors in heaven, but that for me is kind of a good visual. Verse 6 says that the seven angels come out with the seven plagues, and that is they've been authorized to inflict or carry out the prescribed punishment. One source said the execution of God's wrath on evildoers is not an evil task to be undertaken by cruel monsters whose hearts are calloused and whose characters are sadistically warped. There are surely some people who have that kind of idea, that kind of view when it comes to these angels, but that is not what is being described. Rather than that, the Bible pictures these angels as being covered with precious stones. Think of a robe which is peppered or covered with jewels. And there's a slight distinction. The King James says clothed in white and pure linen because of a manuscript variation. But they are arrayed in beautiful clothing, the golden girdles or the sashes. Jesus is also associated with that back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. So especially with the sash, an indication perhaps that they had authority and they were going to carry out these important duties. Unless you fellows want to look at something else, let's move down to verses 7 and 8. Anything, Ivy, Lonnie, that you want to cover before
just,
we look at?
Just real quick, Brad, the 3 and 4 that go together, the 4 big points here is of the praise of God. God's works are great. His ways are great. You did a great job on the names being great. And his righteous acts. Those 4 things are involved in our salvation and our appreciation of what Jesus did. And so I just want to make that point. And then for that reason, we praise God. And since you've mentioned the harps and so forth, I want to go to Hebrews 2:12. Somebody says, well, it never doesn't say what you can do and can't do in the church. And some people say even that Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, that doesn't say sing in the church. Well, let's look at Hebrews 2:12 in regard to what we've just said. We're praising God. Hebrews 2:12 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Sing praise, not play praise, but I will sing praise to thee. Now, the church is not the building. We should know enough to know Jesus said, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. He's not talking about a building. The foundation was his deity, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. But here he says, in the midst of the church, in the assembly, in the congregation, I will praise, I will sing praise unto thee. I think it's important that we note that, point.
Let's take a look at one other verse from Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise continually. And then what's he say? That is
the fruit of lips.
The fruit of lips. Mm-hmm. So again, a couple times there in the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
Okay, let's move down to what we have in 7-8.
Brad.
Oh, sorry. Wait, go ahead.
Quickly, I want to just make two or three real quick points here. I promise to be short. In verse 4, we were talking about, for all nations shall come to worship before you.
Mm-hmm.
Always, when you read those terms, all nations or many nations or whatever it might be, always make the contrast. Always look for the contrast in Revelation. The contrast there is between all nations today. People from all nations can become Christians, and that is in contrast to the Old Testament, where only one nation was God's people. So you have the Jews in the Old Testament were God's chosen people, but those who become Christians today from all nations are God's chosen people. So there's your contrast. Then for your judgments have been made manifest or made known. The judgments of God's the will of God. He's told us what he expects us to do. And I think we talked about that a little bit. And then we get down in verse 5, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. And I think we have to understand that symbols can mean more than one thing or can represent more than one thing, and we have to determine which it is by the context. The word temple, of course, being taken from the temple in Jerusalem, but as used as a symbol, can represent more than one thing. Here it represents the temple of the tabernacle in heaven. That's God's inner sanctuary. It has to be. Because of the way things are stated here, the angels coming out of it. But the temple also represents the church. We are the temple of God today. Zechariah said that Jesus would build the temple of God. Well, what did he build? He built the church. And then as we think about these things, we have to determine, the third one there that the temple can represent is your body, the temple of the body. The body that your spirit dwells in. So look that up and just think of that. Okay, Brian.
Okay, thank you. Let's go back and finish it out with Revelation 15, 7 and 8. 7's not too difficult. Verse 8, a little more challenging. We've got these four living creatures, and the Bible says one of them. Now, we don't know which one, and we're not sure why just one was selected. Nothing is said about the other three at this point. But one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of wrath. And then in verse 8, we've got the temple being filled with smoke from God's glory. You've got God's power mentioned, and nobody was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues were finished. Now, back in verse 6, if you go back there a little bit, and as you look at that passage, that talks about the angels coming out, you would expect that God would, at least that would be my assumption, if I were making assumption, you would think that God would be the one that would be giving these plagues out. But that's not what the Bible says. It is one of these four living creatures. I think the King James uses the word beast, but that's not the beast in Revelation 13. No, here we're talking about the cherubim. Right. We think back that we have in Revelation chapter 6. We're also going to see them a little later in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4. Now, based on what we can find elsewhere in the Bible, the cherubim, if indeed that's what the four living creatures are, the cherubim, they seem to be some kind of enforcement angel. And that would make sense based on what we have here. They are able to, figuratively speaking at least, offer these seven bowls of wrath. Now, when you think about the bowls of wrath, especially the golden bowls, we've already seen that back in the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. You may remember that the golden bowls, John talks about the prayers of the saints, says that they were full of incense. Now we've got more golden bowls, but in this particular case, instead of being full of incense, full of something good, they are full of God's wrath. And as you look at verse 8, you've got, you might say, some preliminary information about the judgment, God's temple filled with smoke from the glory of God. I mean, it's like things have just really ratcheted up. You're going to expect something massive, something phenomenal from God, and God's power is referenced. And this is kind of like saying, all right, you know, we're pushing the button, and things are going to start happening, and it's not going to be good. And the plagues were going to be finished. It was going to be fulfilled. There was no way to call back the judgment that was being described. Ivy, Lonnie, some things that you want to add on 7 and 8.
I don't have much to add to that. I just think that we need to realize that we are dealing with the symbolism of the Old Testament, and I tend to call them the seven last plagues, because I think that just, so if you hear me say that, it's the same thing: bowls of wrath, seven last plagues, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues were completed. So again, I will tell you, I think that describes the seven last plagues being levied out upon the sinners of this earth until Jesus comes again.
Okay, Ivy?
No, I'm done.
All right. We do find, as you look down there in verse 7, you do have the word bowls used. So we probably are going to flip that around a little bit, and to just touch base on what Lonnie said, if you hear about the bowls, if you hear about the plagues, we're, I believe, talking about the same thing. We're agreed on that. So there are a few challenging things in this chapter, but we do hope that you got at least the general gist. And Lord willing, we will pick up with Revelation chapter 16 in our next study. Thank you so much for joining us.